And I'll go ahead and pray. Lord, we want to honor you by the way we do everything. And that's a group of us that are both passionate about you and also still live in the flesh. And we worry and we sin and we try to serve you. Like just that's the bundles that show up on us on a Sunday morning with in mind to be encouraged and to grow and to honor you by our gathering. And so just coming here with that proclamation to you and recognition of that about us, but mainly that then we recognize what you are when we show up. And that is a loving, all-powerful, sovereign, personal God who none of this surprises you. None of the things that have happened this last week surprise you. And none that will be happening surprise you. You're in control and you love us. You made that very, very clear by sending your son. And so through him, we can approach your throne. I know Tim often prays that so right, Lord. The idea that we can approach your throne, we've gotten used to it, but really when you think about it, Lord, when we think about it, it's still an amazing thing. So through Christ, we approach you and we just thank you for that as a group of people. And, we know about that because you communicate and you've not been silent about all this and you've brought us your spirit to enlighten us or we would have no clue. And you've brought us your word and teachers of your word. So we thank you for that, for the blessing that that has been in this church, the centrality of your word, of the gospel. We pray that you would be going before all of the administrative work of finding a pastor, that your spirit would be finding the pastor that will continue to proclaim your word as inerrant and mighty, unchanging. So we can trust in that, but sometimes it's hard because it's just we see what happens in human efforts. So again, get our mind to you and rejoice in you. So thank you for our Sunday mornings that in a unique way we can get together and talk about you, listen, pray, laugh, and cry. Lord, thank you for all these things. Thank you for our teacher, for Rob and Lisa, their family. Again, we really, really thank you that you bring people like Rob and Lisa to teach us in different settings and to commit to the word and knowing that that puts them at odds with our enemy. And so we pray for protection for their family, all of the comings and goings in their family and in Rob's ministry, Lisa's ministry. So we just pray for strength, protection, encouragement, joy. And thank you for all those things that you bring us today on a morning like this. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You. All right. You had an assignment last week. Actually, two assignments. One was to hold on to your piece of paper. How many dogs ate your homework? You don't have to answer that. Because we went about halfway through, and so I did not make extra lessons. If you need one, I can email it to you. Because if you don't have it with you, on the back side, there is a pretty detailed summary of what we're not going to go over in class today. I'm just going to make reference to it, and that is the whole comparison, the allegorical application of Isaac and Ishmael that Paul uses there. The reason why we're not going to go over it is because, just for time's sake, really, and I don't want to take too much time on it, and I think that summary will probably do us well. Again, Galatians is such an existential book. And by that, what I mean is that Paul is writing urgently out of passion to a situation that is in his mind, maybe not desperate, but pretty important, pretty critical. And these are people he loves. Up to this point, his focus has been theological and historical so that he might be able to answer the Judaizers who make the claim, or are making the claim essentially that what Paul is preaching is a different gospel. Ironically, they're the ones who are preaching the different gospel. And he's completely in keeping with Moses and the old covenant. In fact, what he is teaching is just the continuation, the fulfillment of that, beyond Moses to the promise made to Abraham. And that's why we focus on Abraham so much. And it's also why the allegorical use of Isaac and Ishmael is so important to his argument of freedom and slavery. And so that sets up chapter 5. Just very quickly from last week, we were talking about why the law, and that's why they have this very theological, historical argument up to this point, as he has represented, talked about what the law was supposed to do. We said, if you look at the front page, the law kept the people of God in custody under guardianship until the promise made to Abraham was fulfilled, and that is the coming of Christ, because he is the seed that was promised to Abraham. Christ's fulfillment of the promise of Abraham makes all who are in Christ beneficiaries of the inheritance. We talked about that section there. That's not talking about gender equality. It's not talking about egalitarianism. It's talking about the fact that all, particularly in a culture that didn't even recognize the personhood and legality of women and slaves, are the ones who belong to the inheritance. They possess the inheritance. And that was radical. And that's why those ethnic social distinctions are not important in terms of the relationship to God and having come to know God, or as we'll see, he says, rather to be known by God. And that's not just semantics. This faith-born bond transcends physical and social distinctions. And then this guardianship, is not just simply a legal action. Okay, now that Christ has come, the people of God have reached maturity, and now they've possessed the inheritance, and so now they're legal beneficiaries. No, they're spirit-filled sons. So that's the whole point of his argument here, and that's why his little sidebar on Isaac and Ishmael is important. But it's also important because it sets up the idea of freedom, the freedom of sons, versus the slavery of slaves. And he's essentially saying, why do you want to trade that? Now, the other part of the homework I asked you to consider was to think about your view of fatherhood, or your father, or your view of fathers, and how I asked you just to kind of think about how you view fatherhood affects the way you look at your relationship to God. Now, it could be a complicated question to answer. And so I'm not asking anybody to raise their hand on that, but everybody has a view of fatherhood, of their father. Some of you don't remember fathers. Some of you didn't have a father. There are fathers that may have passed away before you were even born or when you were young, or have had an absent father, though he was present. There's so many different convoluted and not even nuanced, just complicated, father children relationships, and they affect the way we think about fatherhood. And they also affect the way we think about our relationship to God. And I think it's important for us to understand something very critical in understanding God as Father. Satan hates fathers, because fathers are a primary metaphor, not just a metaphor, a primary image of the Christian life. Because what's the primary address that Jesus used personally to God? Father. Father. Now, it wasn't used a lot in Old Covenant history. It was there, and it was really considered so intimate and so personal that you really didn't abuse it. I mean, so they tried to honor God by not calling him father, although they had a concept of his fatherhood as his people. Jesus made it accessible. You know, when he taught them to pray, what did he say? Say, our Father. You know, children coming to a father. That's the image that he wanted us to have. Now, some will say, well, what do we do? And if I don't have a positive view of fatherhood, I believe we're hardwired to have a positive view of fatherhood. And here's what I mean by that. Even if we didn't have a good father, or even if we didn't have a father, all of us have a concept of what a bad father is. Well, we wouldn't know what a bad father was if we didn't have a concept of what a good father is. And so we've seen friends or family that have had good fathers, and we've watched that. Maybe we thought, I wish I had that, or maybe we resented it. Either way, it was still a positive pattern. And so we have this concept, one, because we've witnessed it, and we've longed for it if we haven't had it, or we have been blessed by it and thank God when we have had it, but also because we're designed to be in a father-child relationship with God. And so even though the fall has taken place, it's still there. And this is what the gospel does, is it writes that. And I love Sinclair Ferguson says something about the reality of a father-child relationship of Christians. He says, adoption is incomplete in this world. John says that we are God's children, but it does not yet appear what we shall be in the future. That's 1 John 3:1. You know, he says, oh, what a wonderful thing. How blessed that we would be called children of God. And that we are. But we don't know what that's really finally going to look like in the end. So there's an anticipation of its completion. He says, Paul teaches that although we have already received the spirit of adoption in Romans, we are still waiting for the full experience of our sonship, for the glorious freedom of the children of God that we will enter into in the eternal state. So our relationship to God as our Father is complicated too, because we're still struggling with those things which have sort of cast it in a negative or difficult light. And so our part of our sanctification is to enter into our adoption with full joy, and to not let our negative experience inform the way we approach God. No wonder Satan is attacking fatherhood right now in our world. It's no wonder he wants fathers to be seen, you know, toxic masculinity as a way to attack fatherhood. I saw an article the other day where some U.S. congressman, I don't remember where it is, was proposing that we should make parenthood illegal. I mean, you think, you know, these days you don't ask, well, what do I think of next? Because there you go. I mean, just, you know, don't even ask. Well, that's what Satan wants, to destroy those primary ways in which God communicates his commitment covenantally, but also familially. He's our father. You know, he isn't just someone who's made legal arrangements from before the foundation of the world. He isn't someone who's just done a forensic accomplishment in justification. He's our father who loves us and, yes, disciplines us for our good. I mean, look at Proverbs. I mean, it's so filled with that concept. It's because he wants to complete in us what he started, and he will complete in us what he started. And I think that's why Paul ultimately argues the way he does in this next section. He loves the Galatians. So his tone changes. He goes from Paul, the theologian and the historian of his covenantal historian, redemptive historian, to Paul, the pastor. And now he's talking to them personally. He's essentially going, all right, what happened? Just talk to me. What happened? You know me. I know you. You were filled with joy. Where'd it go? Is checking these boxes giving you joy? Is jumping through these hoops making you happy? No, I didn't think so. So that's what this next section is about. I do want to read one more quote from J.I. Packer about adoption, because again, Paul doesn't really go very far into it, but I think it's important for us to think about this as we head into this discussion about joy in our relationship with God as our Father and growing in it in our sanctification. And ultimately when we arrive to Galatians 5, when we start talking about walking in the Spirit, you know, walking in the Spirit is ultimately walking hand in hand with our Father. I think that's one of the best ways for us to view it. We walk hand in hand with our Father, empowered by the Spirit, so that those fruits that the Father desires to be developed in us begin to grow. And you think of that place in the Psalms where he says, though I fall, I am not cast headlong because your right hand upholds me. That's what's going on in our sanctification. But this is J.I. Packer. I love this. Our first point about adoption, this is from Knowing God, by the way. If you haven't read Knowing God, if you've gotten this far in life and haven't read Knowing God, man, you are really blessed because God has really blessed you for not having read it. Read it now and you're going to be absolutely, completely, incredibly blessed. It's such a great book. Our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Think about that. The highest, we would think, what's the highest privilege the gospel offers? To be declared not guilty. Yeah, that's a legal declaration. You know, you walk into a courtroom and the judge says not guilty. But what God does is not guilty, come home with me. That's the privilege of adoption. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, that is justification, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater. So that's where Paul ends this argument in chapter 3, and he goes on in chapter 4. So we'll come back to that a little bit when we start talking about the fruit of the Spirit and that image of walking hand in hand with the Father as the Spirit empowers us and bears his fruit. So Paul the pastor now shows up. Paul the historian, Paul the theologian, Paul the sarcastic debater. Now Paul the pastor. He says, let me put on my pastor hat. Let's look at verses 8 through 20. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those who were by nature that are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I'll stop there just for a second. You can see why people would accuse him of being against Moses, right? Because with a statement like that, he basically sounds like he despises those things. Well, what he's saying is you're obviously observing them because you think they gain for you some standing. And that's not the gospel. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, that is the Judaizers, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What would you say the greatest emotion that you hear in those words coming out of Paul is at this point?
Frustration.
Grief. Frustration and grief can be very close together. I think of when you see your children doing things that just breaks your heart and you know they know better. And especially if you suspect they're doing it, not even because what they want to do is, you know, they're in rebellion. They think they're doing the right thing. That's even harder. Any other emotions you hear coming out of this? As Paul, the pastor, just kind of bleh, all over. He pours himself out. Love. Oh man, this is just dripping with love. You know, we've gone from my beloved idiots in chapter 3 to just essentially beloved, my children, whom I'm in anguish over, I'm in labor over. The Greek word literally means the embryo is being formed. You know, don't push that analogy too far because, you know, I think the embryo has been formed. They are believers, but he's longing to see Christ formed in them. There's the main difference between Paul and the Judaizers. He says they're shutting you out, that is from the kingdom, so that they can make much over you. See how many followers we have? See how big our camp is? He says they want your adulation and they want you as proof that they're successful. I just want to see Jesus in you. Huge difference. You know, Paul will even say rough things because he would rather have them receive tough news from him if he knows it's going to lead to their sanctification and Christ being born in them than to not do that. So he's doing that. Several things going on here. His tone changes from argument to appeal, and that's important. He's no longer arguing. He's asking. He's pleading. He's saying, just tell me. He appeals to the amazement of grace versus the worthlessness of works. And I so appreciate John's prayer at the beginning. That's one of the things we need to pray that we just don't ever use, and that is that loses that sense of awe at what the gospel really tells us. You know, it is part of our fallen nature, I think, to go along in a Christian faith and then somewhere in the back kind of think, well, yeah, you know, but I do deserve it. I mean, I've been faithful for, what, 30 years now? Oh, okay. You know, what a despicable thing to even think, you know, I found myself thinking things that are essentially, well, God, you owe it to me. And I have to stop and put it in those terms, you know, wow, this has been a rough season. You know, it's just like, well, you know, I mean, you know, God cares that I've been faithful during that season. You know, well, yeah, we need to be faithful and God blesses that. But I need to ask myself, am I thinking somewhere in there, actually, I deserve now a break? You know, that's a fair question to ask. And that's where you basically have to say, no, I don't deserve anything. You know, but by God's promise, my Father has come to me and given me everything I need, and he's not going to leave me. And so, you know, tough words like this are important. So Paul says, you know, he says, you have lost that sense of amazement. Oh, I love this. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Now, if he's talking to primarily Gentile Christians, that means pagan. It was worthless. They were not gods. You know, you think of the classic statements in the prophets, Isaiah, talking about how the gods of the nations are just wood and stone. And, you know, he carves it with a knife and makes an idol. And then he uses the rest of it to cook his bread. It's like he never stops to think.
Yeah. This is the same thing.
Whoa. He says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, an argument here, or fair question. If he's talking about pagan gods in the first part, now he says you're wanting to turn back. What are these Galatian Christians being taught they need to do? They have to be circumcised to keep the law. He is associating that approach with the elementary worthless principle approach of paganism. So he's saying to them, when you go to that, you're essentially going back to when you were a pagan. There's no power in keeping the law. That's Romans 3. You know, the law testifies to God's grace and points to the righteousness that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But it is powerless. It's a building block. It's the ABCs that sets it up and points to Jesus, who comes and accomplishes it. But if you think you can use the law, you might as well be a pagan. That's essentially what he's saying, because they're equal. Once again, you can see why people were saying that Paul was preaching against Moses. They say, well, he's against Moses, so you can't possibly be consistent with the law. Well, that's what he's saying. So when he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, what he essentially said is, remember, you're not in control. This isn't in your hands. This is in God's hands. God has included you in the gospel in Christ. So you want to trade a religion of your accomplishment, a religion of the flesh, with the grace of God in Christ, in the full accomplishment of Jesus on your behalf? That's why, as he goes into this allegorical section here with Isaac and Ishmael, it's so important, because one is slavery, one is freedom. He says, that's why he says, you don't want to trade that. The awe of coming to be known by God, included, adopted, as he says at the end of 3, as his children, being given his spirit, and trading that for something that is essentially no different than paganism, powerless to do anything in your life. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And again, he's not speaking against the law. What he's saying is you can't use the law on your terms to accomplish what only the gospel can do for you. He says, don't do these things. You know, I think he in Colossians, he basically says, don't let anybody judge you for these things. If you do them, you do them. But don't substitute them for the gospel, because they are. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Those are powerful words. You know, is he suggesting to them that they might lose their salvation? Well, what he's basically saying, I think, is, you know, all that we have gone through, which he's about to delineate, he says, all of that, was it really for nothing? I think the answer to that is no. I don't think Paul thinks it is, because he's talking to those in whom the Spirit resides, who I believe he thinks will hear what the Spirit says. So that's where we get to this next section. He reminds them of their personal mutual bond and its blessing. You know, he says, this is me, Paul, talking to you, Galatians. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also became as you are. You did me no wrong. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now, we wish we really knew exactly what was going on here and what that situation was. It's a complicated thing. The Greek there is pretty simple, basically simply saying, you know, brothers, I'm you, me. I was you, now you be like me. What does he really mean there? Well, possibly what he means is, when I came to you, I didn't prejudge you. When I came and had the opportunity to preach the gospel to you, as you know, it was because of an ailment. Basically, I came among you and became like you. It's probably the same thing he's arguing when he says that, you know, he became all things to all men. Seriously, I didn't think you were too beneath me for me to be among you. I submitted myself to you. And now he's not talking as an apostle, submit to me. He's saying, brothers, listen to me. Become like me here. Maybe he could even be sort of like his argument with Agrippa when he says he wished that he would become like him as a believer, except for these chains. He says, I want you to be where I am. I want you to be back in this joy that you have. You know, listen to me. Now, this is an illustration that maybe I know John will appreciate. I know some of you might not, but I'm going to use it anyway because I love the illustration. I'm a big Beatles fan. And if you know anything about the Beatles, you know, they were four Liverpool guys that just, as John Lennon says, we just wanted a piece of the pie and we got the whole thing. And their life was literally under scrutiny. I saw an article yesterday that said they believe that the Beatles are the most photographed individuals in the history of mankind. And they were completely thrust together and with each other almost 24/7. And that takes a toll. And by the later part of their career, they began to argue and they wanted to go in different creative directions. And there's a story of Paul McCartney and John Lennon arguing over a song. And it gets pretty heated. And John Lennon just stops and he looks at Paul McCartney, lowers his little round glasses. He goes, it's just me in here. And he said, it just changed the tone. And they realized, yeah, it is. It's just John. We've been through so much. Apostle Paul is saying here, we've been through so much. Was it all in vain? Remember how you treated me. I was almost like I was an angel of God, even Christ himself. You afforded me that kind of grace and honor. He says, what then, verse 15, has happened, become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Now, did Paul have bad eyesight and that was what this was? I don't know. We don't know. There's plenty of passages that indicate it may have been the case. We just don't know. Either way, what he's saying is, you loved me so much. You took such great care of me that you would have gone to those lengths for me if necessary. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Tough love, right? He loves them too much to not tell them the truth. And you think about how we often let things slide. Well, you know, I know they grew up in the church. I know Mormonism is not the gospel, but you know, they still talk about Jesus and they started off right. So I just don't want to put any pressure on. No, I hope you go in with your hair on fire in that situation and basically say, you got to get out of here. You know, this is not the truth. You know, that's what Paul is saying here, basically. I love you too much to not let you know that what you're trading is not just an approach to God, but God himself for nothing. You're trading him off. You're casting him aside. And he refuses to demand their personal loyalty, unlike the Judaizers. This is what I think is significant. At this point, he could become essentially a narcissistic manipulator. Yeah, I was the one who, I preached the gospel to you, and what do I get out of it? Rejection. Yeah. I came, yeah, you know, I submitted myself to you. I mean, I couldn't even move around. I couldn't even see. What do I get? See ya. That was kind of clever, wasn't it? Just thought of it. He's not manipulating them. He says, that's what the Judaizers are doing. They want you because they can notch you on their belt. They want to be able to say, by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that seems to be the case. So I think it's probably the same group or at least the same approach. You know, he calls them super apostles, you know, and they claim that they are so powerful because they have so many following them. You think about how early this is after Jesus has ascended. I mean, it's already happening this early in Christian history. You know, you've got this territorialism. You've got people building their own kingdoms and using God to do that. They make much of you, verse 17, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Now, it's good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I'm present with you. It's an interesting sentence because he suddenly switches. It's like he doesn't finish what he starts talking about. Basically, he says, you know, I like being made much of. That's what you did to me. And that was a good reason. He says, but that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is ultimately Jesus being formed in you. He says, it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So ultimately, by refusing to demand their loyalty, what he wants them to see is the most important thing to them is that they are become mature in Christ. That the way they started is the way they continue so that they will finish the same way. And I believe he's confident that it will happen. Those who have truly been born again, they will hear. And so he's essentially saying, you're worth it. I am in labor with you over this because it matters and because I love you. You are my dear children. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I'm perplexed about it. You know, he says, I would like to go from being your disciplinarian to, again, just to be with you as your pastor. No, he's doing that now, but he wants to be there. He said, I wish I could be with you because I just want to see your face. I don't want to hear why are you doing this. So this to me is one of the most powerful parts of the letter, because what he's appealing to again is their experience as it was produced by the gospel. He's not appealing ultimately to experience, but he's basically saying, what happened to the blessing? What happened to the joy? Is this law keeping gaining for you a sense of blessing and joy and satisfaction? In fact, one translation actually uses that word and said blessing is a satisfaction. What happened to your satisfaction? You know, you were completed, and that's kind of, you know, since you had that satisfaction in your soul. Are you satisfied with having to tick off things in the law? I'm wondering if you've really been sincere enough or done enough. Have you missed something? Are you satisfied with jumping through hoops? Are you satisfied with letting somebody else set for you what they think righteousness looks like? Are you satisfied? I didn't think so. Now, it's easy for us, again, to sit here and look at that and shake our heads and go, man, how could they do that? But we trade the gospel for a pittance all the time. and so many different ways, subtle ways in which we could probably have someone say the same thing to us. You know, what are you doing? You know, we do it, you know, because of what denomination we belong to or don't belong to. We do it because of the way people do or don't raise their children. We do it because of how many children they do or don't have. We start putting our righteousness in so many things that are in our hands that make us feel like, well, we've done the right thing. You know, a friend of mine was talking to me about some fine Roman Catholic people that she really, really, really appreciated and respected. And they were really, I don't think they were pre-Vatican II Catholics, but their church, well, they might have been. That means that everything they did was in Latin. The mass was in Latin. I mean, they were serious about this. And she said, she goes, there's just so good. Surely that's got to count for something. And I said, if it counts for something, then Jesus counts for nothing. Now, that doesn't mean we say that what they're doing is not good. It's just not the power. It's already goes back to at the very beginning. That's no different than being an upstanding pagan. You know, righteousness comes through Christ alone. Sanctification comes through Christ alone by his spirit working in us. And we'll get to that later. So this is serious, you know, it's not about your outward performance, but about the inward reality. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there's not an outward, Paul talks about fruit. I mean, fruit's critically important to him. It should be critically important to us. But you got to have, before you can have fruit, you got to have what? Root. Wish I could lay claim to that one, but. All right. Any questions? I preached this morning. I'm sorry. Any observations? Who's going to be a better father now? You walk away, I'm going to try to be a better father now. You know, one of my kids told me once, basically, when I was apologizing to him for being a, you know, said, I wish I had let you make more mistakes. I wish I had let you, you know, just not feel like you had to perform for me. And he said, and I just told you who it was. He said, Dad, I was just telling somebody today that the person I want to most be like is you. And I thought, which house were you raised in? you know, so probably that's what, just throw this in for no extra charge. The most important thing our children can see us do is repenting. Repenting in front of them, because that shows that we really believe the gospel's true. You know, not apologizing for things we should have done, for telling the truth when it's hard, but repenting when we get it wrong. Now, I had planned on ending with this, so I'm going to go ahead and end with it. When Hannah was about, I guess she was about 3, we were in Tuscaloosa, and Lisa was out for a well-deserved girls' night out. Bennett was already in bed. He was little. He was only a year old. And it was time for him to go to bed. So I said, well, Hannah, I said, let's go to bed. Let's get dressed. And get her pajamas on, brush her teeth, and we get back in her room. And I said, all right, let's go to bed. And she goes, I want to play. And I'm like, Hannah, we need to go to bed. She goes, but I want to play. I went, man, Viper in diapers. I mean, I can't believe this. I said, no, Hannah, it's time for bed. And she said, I want to play. I said, all right, Hannah, I'm going to have to spank you. And so I'll admit, I spanked her. And she was crying. And she turned around. And she looked at me and says, Daddy, I want to play. You spank your child because they want to play? It's her first bout with persecution. And I just said, Hannah, I am so, so sorry. I thought you said you wanted to play. No, I want to play. And I knelt down on the bed right there and I just said, Hannah, I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And she looked at me and she looked the thing down. She says, Daddy, I love you. So your children need to see you repenting. Because it's very important no matter what age they are, because you're modeling for them what the gospel is all about. And that is that we need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are our God and that you know us and that you have included us in Christ and become our Father. Forgive us for thinking that somehow we can manage our faith and we can make things happen and then become righteous and be satisfied in that, but make us to be satisfied in the work of Jesus and the work of your Spirit, and that we are your children and you're our Father. Now, for those of us who have not yet been to worship, pray that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen.